Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark. We read there in the first chapter, beginning at the 9th verse and continuing through the 15th. Continue to listen now for the Word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I am not personally much of a sailor myself, but my brother is, and so I have subsequently through the years been dragged on many sailing trips. A few years ago, I found myself on a rather long one, and as I said, I have sailed many times, but usually it was more of the sunfish variety, and this time it was a large catamaran on the open ocean. It was an illuminating experience, to say the least, in addition to being a wonderful vacation. There is something about being 20 miles out to sea in a smallish boat that makes the old mariner's prayer make a great deal more sense. It's a whole other world, and one would expect that different laws might apply. It's wonderful, it's beautiful, but it's extremely exposed, it's raw and immediate. There's a reason the old mariners pray, "Be good to me, Lord, for your sea is so wide and my boat is so small." You could need others at any minute. So you can imagine my surprise when shortly after I returned, I was in a meeting and our devotion consisted of a portion of a sermon speaking about maritime law. The woman who was offering the devotion quoted a minister named Eileen Lindner, who was at the Jiffy Lube waiting for her car to be serviced after some somewhat humorous prognostication, or actually pontification, about the quality of literature available at the Jiffy Lube. She moved around to what she, in fact, was actually reading. And it was a chapter on maritime code. She read, "There are two kinds of craft. One of them has access to great power. It can accelerate and push its way through the strongest of waves. It can change direction on command. It can even stop on demand. It has great power of its own. The other class of craft is dependent upon the forces of nature, the vagaries of tide and wind and human effort in paddling or rowing or the maintenance of sails. And these two classes of craft are known as privileged and burdened. But get this now. The powerful boats, are they considered privileged or burdened? They are the burdened vessels. The powerful boats that can make their way forward no matter what under their own power are the burdened vessels, burdened with the responsibility to give way to the boats that are without power. And the powerless vessels, the ones, again, dependent upon the wind and the tide and the weather, they are classified as privileged vessels. To them is accorded the right of way. For if the powerful vessels do not turn aside, then the unpowerful vessels will not be privileged to make safe harbor." Dr. Lindner continues, Imagine that. The powerful boats are burdened and the powerless boats are privileged. And when these two kinds of craft meet each other on the open water, the powerful are burdened and must give way if the powerless are to make safe harbor. I thought to myself, who wrote this thing? Billy Graham? Mother Teresa? She said, I turned to the front and it said, New Jersey Department of Transportation. You know what a notable theological institution the New Jersey Department of Transportation is. And she concludes, friends, what's going on? What's going on in our land when the Department of Transportation gets that the powerful are considered burdened and the powerless are considered privileged, yet the government and the Church of Jesus Christ are having trouble with this concept? Now, that's her sermon. Those are her politics. And you know very well I don't try to bring my personal politics into the pulpit. And I don't know whether the government of the United States knows this or not, but I do know that the Church of Jesus Christ must absolutely understand this. We must understand that in the kingdom, the rules are different. In the kingdom, we will live in God's way. We will operate by Christ's rules. A number of years ago, I was in a discussion group with Doug Oldenburg, and we were talking about economic justice. There are few people that can talk about economic justice quite like Doug, and he generally would manage to raise pressing questions, needling questions that would get at the people in the seminar. And what I noticed is that as we began to talk about economic justice, the stakes suddenly started rising, and the emotions started rising. And as I thought about it, I realized it's tough. Because when we think about the kingdom of God and justice and what it looks like, none of us want to think of ourselves as unjust. None of us want to think of ourselves as outside of the way of the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to live in God's way? It means to realize that the powerful are burdened and the powerless are privileged, or at least they are in God's order, and the New Jersey Department of Transportation. You see, the Bible offers us an ongoing view of what it means to live in God's way, and I will readily grant that it can be difficult at times to discern what that is. But if we diligently study the Bible, there are recurring themes all the way throughout that make God's wishes and will for us known, and they're very clear. But just because they're clear doesn't mean that they are without controversy. One of the most controversial is the idea that God exercises a preferential option for the poor. Now, what is meant by this is not that God loves the poor more than the rich. God loves all of humanity. God made us, after all. Rich people can suffer and need every bit as much as poor people. I don't use people as sermon illustrations without their willingness. I will just tell you, in the course of my ministry, I have been privileged to know some very, very wealthy people who lived very sad lives and through no fault of their own. They were every bit as much in need of God's care, every bit as much of need of God's grace. And God does not despise the rich to the benefit of the poor. But God does expect that we will be cognizant of the poor in our midst and their need. God knows who needs the most, and God cares who needs the most. That's what's meant by this. God cares about us, whatever our life circumstance. And I do think sometimes that gets lost, that God cares, and not just about the corporate us of Morningside Church or the Presbyterian Church or even the Church Universal, but also the specific us, the individual you. God cares about you and you particularly. That is the gospel, and it has always been the gospel. And it has been the gospel since God set that rainbow in the sky. Now, it happens that I think that we treat the story of Noah and his ark very, very charitably. But it's a terrifying story if we consider it with fresh eyes. God determines that creation is so flawed, so run amok, that the only way to salvage it is to wipe the slate clean and start virtually over again. And only the waters of the flood can restore righteousness. And so God acts. God acts, and we have the story of Noah's Ark. Now, Noah's Ark is portrayed on murals throughout the world in children's Sunday school wings for their faith development, because the coming in of the animals two by two appears to be cute. And I will say it is cute, and I do have some questions about it. How did the termites survive, the woodpeckers? And given the opportunity to eradicate the mosquito, why didn't God act in due course? But those questions gloss over the basic terror of the story. Despite the cuteness of the giraffes and the elephants and the koala bears of our murals, it is a terrifying story. God had to establish holiness. God had to cleanse. It is terrifying if you are a sinner. But then God makes a decision. God decides to be for humanity. And in that decision, the powerful became burdened. Now, when God makes a decision, it is not made lightly, and so God makes a covenant with Noah. And it's not just a covenant with Noah, it is a covenant with all of us. God promises that God is going to be for humanity. The Noahic covenant never gets mentioned again in all of the Bible, but it is foundational for everything after it because it tells us something of who God is. It tells us that the God we worship is the God who bears the burdens. One Old Testament scholar spanned centuries of theology this way. He wrote, "In this post-flood decree of creation, the sanctity of human life is established against every ideology and every force that would cheapen or diminish life. God deems himself violated in the violation of people." In this decree is the ground for Karl Barth's thesis of the humanity of God. God unqualifiedly aligns himself with every human person as being of ultimate value to God. "Even the hairs of your head are numbered," said Jesus. "Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." God chooses to be for us and promises that it will always be so. That's a powerful decision. God didn't have to make it. God chose to, and it is the gospel that God chooses to be for us. And because of this, Jesus does not act like a king or a politician. He doesn't stay in a royal palace. He doesn't wear soft robes. He goes out into the wilderness for us. He carries our burdens. Now, through the years, I have realized that any preacher worth his or her salt should be mightily aware of the capacity for preaching to sound like a series of platitudes. I get this. We could make it sound platitudinous to say, "God carries our burdens. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God counts the hairs of my head." We could take these amazing promises and make them sound like platitudes, but they aren't. They aren't platitudes unless they are treated cheaply and without care. Understood rightly, this is the heart of the gospel, that God cares for each of us. God chooses to be burdened for the powerless. This is the source of Isaiah's unbelievable assurance that when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress, to redeem our distress. That's the only way I can make sense out of Jesus going out into the wilderness. You go out into the wilderness because someone needs to be saved. I understand that some people go out into the wilderness for fun, and when I say that, I get that the wilderness probably should have air quotes around it, and by wilderness we understand that we mean wilderness as long as we have our North Face coats and our Sub-Zero Marmot sleeping bags and bear repellent, and we basically turn the wilderness into our living rooms writ large without our television sets. That is not what the Bible means by the wilderness. When Jesus went out into the wilderness, it was not a camping trip. It was the unknown, the unclean, the terrifying. When Jesus goes out into the wilderness, it is the righteous venturing out on behalf of the unrighteous to face temptation. To face temptation and to return our troubles to bless. That is the powerful being burdened so that the powerless may be privileged. We encounter two caricatures of Jesus in modern culture, to my mind. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and Rambo Jesus, psychotic temple cleanser. Now, I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek, of course, but I suspect there's some truth to those caricatures. I suspect we are domesticating the grace of God by tying Jesus up in verbiage so that he looks just like our prevailing ideology and the gospel gets lost in the process. The truth is that Jesus went out into the wilderness for us. He didn't have to. He chose to. Jesus went out into the wilderness for us, and that is the living out of that Noahic covenant. God is for us. God has declared himself to be burdened in order that we may be privileged. And we can dance around the reality of this all day long if we want to, but what it means is that God loves us and we're stuck with that. God loves us and we're stuck with it, and it means there's something we ought to do about it. There's something so wonderful about that Noahic covenant, and the wonder of it is that it is so closely tied to the creation narratives. Even before we get to Father Abraham and all the wonderful stories of the Old Testament, we know something about who God is. We know that God's righteousness is torn on the one hand between his love affair with creation that he made and loved so deeply, and his holiness, his righteousness. And yet right there in the mess of creation, as it got worse and worse and worse, and each did what they thought was right in their own mind, that's what leads up to Noah, God declares there isn't going to be any casuistry of theology that saves us from this awful conundrum. God made it to be good, and it has gone terribly off the rails. It's become flawed, it's become tragically flawed, and it must be fixed. And in a moment of terrible righteousness, God fixes it and declares instantly that it can never be thus again. The righteous takes on the burden of unrighteousness, of sin, so that the unrighteous may be privileged to be in communion. God decides that it has to be different. When Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted, that is God choosing to be for us. The powerful are burdened, the burdened powerless are privileged. There's something off-kilter about that. If you think about the way the world works, there's something off-kilter about the powerful being burdened. And yet the truth is there's been something off-kilter about it from the start. God's way is different. God's way is holy. And yet, despite God's holiness, God's declaration that God's way is different, God won't leave the unrighteous behind. God's concern for the unrighteous is positively scandalous. But the danger we run when we declare that the gospel is scandalous is that we'll declare that it's scandalous so often that it won't really be scandalous anymore. The gospel's scandalous. The gospel's scandalous. We sound like Chicken Little when we say it. We sound like Chicken Little if we say it so often that it's meaningless because we haven't done anything about it. Then it becomes meaningless. But if Jesus will go out into the wilderness for us, if Jesus will walk the lonesome valley to Jerusalem for us through this season of Lent, then it is not meaningless. It is decidedly different. It is the living out of God's declaration to Noah to always be for us, despite the fact that we're unrighteous. That is different. That is different, and thank God, otherwise we couldn't come here. It would be too terrifying. But we can come. We can come because we are guests invited. God has called us to this place. And when we come together in this sanctuary, we are declaring that we're part of something different. because Jesus calls all who are weary and carrying heavy burdens to come and have rest. That's right. The burdened can lay down their burdens. In the church, it's not so much that the burdened and the privileged have the reversal of roles. We do come, after all, as ourselves. It's that when we come to the church, the declaration that we are making is that we are all burdened and we are all privileged. We are all burdened. We are carrying a load of grace that must be given away. And we're all privileged because God decided to make it that way. Jesus didn't go out into the wilderness for a good time. He went because the rainbow still means something, that God is still for us, for absolutely all of us. God set the bow in the sky to remind us of the covenant that the righteous will always stand for the unrighteous. God set the table to remind us that the powerful took on the burdens so that the powerless can be privileged. That's kind of a tough thing to acknowledge. It is for me, at least, because it won't let us rest lightly in our own goodness. But let me ask you, do you really want to rely on your own goodness to save you? I'm more comforted by the idea that the powerful took on the burden of my sin. I don't know about you. The whole thing's off kilter because it's God's way and God's world and God's church. So to all of you that are carrying heavy burdens, remember the righteous one is waiting to welcome us all and give us all rest. The powerful became burdened so that the privileged could make safe harbor. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen.